But please open your copy of God's Word now to the Gospel of John. We're in chapter 20, and this morning we take up verses 21 through 29. John 20, verses 21 through 29. Here, once again, the life-giving Word of our living God. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and he said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now, Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." And so he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst. And he said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands. And reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and he said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Again, may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning. Well, this morning we come to that portion of John's Gospel that is basically his version of what we commonly refer to as the Great Commission. Jesus is here sending or commissioning the apostles to go out and to proclaim the good news. Jesus, having accomplished all that was necessary for the people to be at peace with God and have the peace of God, is now preparing his apostles to take this gospel message to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and all the way to the ends of the earth. Let's read those words again in verse 21. "So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you.'" Now it's important for us to recognize that when Jesus commissions his apostles to take up this work, he's not giving them an altogether new ministry that is separate from his. Rather, Jesus is commissioning them to carry on his ministry. In fact, we could even say that Jesus is the one continuing his ministry through his apostles. It's ultimately his ministry that they are being commissioned to carry out. And this ministry was and continues to be a continual revelation of the heart of God for lost souls. You see, when the Father sent the Son into this world, he revealed his heart to us. He sent Jesus into this world because of the great love which he has for his people. When Jesus came, you see, he came with a mission to accomplish. He came to redeem mankind and to proclaim this good news throughout this lost and dying world. Well, the means that our triune God had chosen to spread this news was through the spread of the gospel through the works of his apostles and, of course, those who came after them. As the Father sent Jesus to carry out this mission, so then do we find Jesus sending his apostles out to carry on his mission. And as we learn from the rest of the scriptures, their ministry extends beyond them to the ministry even of our own time. Indeed, the ministry of the church today is one that is handed down to us from Jesus through the apostles. And so our task today is the same as it was back then. Our task is to take this good news and to share it with lost and hurting souls. That is the work of the church in the spread of the gospel, the advancement of the kingdom. Now, some people find verse 22 of our text to be a bit difficult to understand. And I admit that it takes some work to come to appreciate what Jesus is saying here. And the part that causes confusion is not so much the act of Jesus breathing on them, but rather what he says while he is doing that. He tells them in our text, receive the Holy Spirit. All right? And so the question here has to do with whether this was a pre-Pentecost Pentecost. Is that what we have here? Is it a pre-Pentecost Pentecost? Well, in the humble opinion of your preacher this morning, I don't believe this is a pre-Pentecost Pentecost or a pre-Pentecost outpouring of the Spirit. This is not the fulfillment of what Jesus prophesied would happen and what he brought to pass at Pentecost. What Jesus rather is doing here is he is basically anointing his apostles for the work of being his apostles. Along with commissioning them to do the work, he is enabling them with the gift of the Holy Spirit to carry out that work. See, in the Old Testament, aside from the Holy Spirit regenerating people, he also gifted people to carry out certain tasks. For instance, you recall how David, King David, prayed in Psalm 51 for God to not take his Holy Spirit from him. You remember that line? Well, as you know, that psalm was written as a psalm of repentance. And so in light of the gross sins that David had committed, even as king, he knew that in light of those sins, he was in grave danger of having forfeited his throne, just like King Saul had done prior to him. King Saul, you recall, had been anointed by God to carry out the work of a king. In 1 Samuel chapter 10 that we read earlier in our service, we are explicitly told that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and changed him. In fact, he was even given the gift of prophecy. Well, we all know how things ended for King Saul. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, we read this in the 14th verse. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. It's important for us to remember what the Lord Jesus goes on to teach us about these things, especially in the Gospel of Matthew in the 7th chapter, where he says this, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And what does that teach us but that God does, in fact, gift people to do certain things, to take up certain tasks. But those things are no definite proof of having been born again. God can do whatever he wants to do. He can call Osiris into this world to be anointed of the Lord to deliver his people. He can anoint a Saul to be king and to be gifted as a king for a time. And so we see that there is an aspect of the role of the Holy Spirit in gifting people to do certain tasks. And so this is what Jesus is doing here. He is breathing on them the Spirit that they might take up the task of being his apostles, of doing the work that the apostles were given to do. See, when David sinned, he knew that he was worthy of this, that same judgment that Saul underwent. And so that's why he prays for the Spirit to not depart from him. So in light of the way in which the Spirit was given before Pentecost as a gift to enable God's servants to do the work that he gives them to do, again, it seems most reasonable to see something similar happening here with the apostles. And even though they had the anointing of the Spirit here, we see that they also would go on to participate in the things that happen at Pentecost, right? So the Spirit is breathed on them here. They receive the Holy Spirit here, but they also participate in Pentecost. Okay? Now, to be fair, there are some scholars who see this gesture of our Lord essentially serving as an object lesson of what they could expect to see at Pentecost. That it was basically a foretaste of what Jesus was about to do when he would send his Spirit at Pentecost. And you'll have to judge for yourselves which of these things makes most sense, but I think the former is more likely. But regardless, the apostles received the Spirit that day at the time that they were receiving the Great Commission. Okay, so that's the point that we ought to take away from this, is Jesus is giving them the Holy Spirit to take up that work of the Great Commission. So having been anointed by the Spirit to carry on the commission of our Savior, in verse 23, we get a glimpse of what would be entailed in the work that Jesus gave them to do. Let's read that verse again, verse 23. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Now, this is another passage that people do get tripped up on. So we've got two in a row here where people oftentimes trip. This has been a passage that has been used to invent what we might call a most terrible doctrine. A doctrine that has led to the misleading of millions of people. And the doctrine I'm referring to is that which teaches that mere men have the power and authority to actually absolve others of their sins. See, some believe that this passage goes hand in hand with the idea that Peter here is being given the keys of the kingdom to be the first of many popes. That Peter and his successors, all the way down to the present day, hold themselves the keys of the kingdom of heaven and hell. But the student of Scripture will notice that neither in the book of Acts nor in any of the epistles of Peter do we ever find Peter claiming this power and authority for himself or for his fellow apostles. In fact, on the day of Pentecost, Peter told the people of Israel what God required them to do in order to be forgiven of their sins. And he told them what? What did he tell them? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized. And those who did so found that forgiveness that was promised to them through the gospel message. It wasn't from Peter. Peter didn't give them that forgiveness. It didn't come from him. He didn't have the keys in order to absolve them of all their sins. It was the gospel message pointing them to Jesus Christ, who alone forgives sin. Remember what Peter said when he preached the terms of forgiveness to Cornelius. In Acts chapter 10, verse 43, he said to him, to Christ, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Peter doesn't say, well, you know, just come to me, confess your sins to me privately, and I will be the one to absolve you of the sins that you've committed. No, he points them to Jesus. He points them to the gospel, as Jesus is presented in the gospel. See, folks, Jesus is not saying that the apostles in and of themselves have been given the authority to judge the souls of men. Jesus isn't saying that they actually have the power to forgive people or to hold their sins against them. And the reason we know this is because of the context in which this is being said to them. Jesus has just pronounced his peace to be upon them. And he then tells them that he's sending them out into the world to proclaim that very gospel message by which the peace of God comes to men. You see, it's in their proclamation, taking up the Great Commission, it is in their proclamation of the gospel message that forgiveness and judgment come. come. That same thing is true of the ministry in our current day. It's always been true of the ministry. Even this morning, as I'm preaching and we're hearing the good news of what Jesus has done and how he offers salvation to all who would believe on him and call upon his name. Even this morning, through the preaching of God's word and the proclamation of his gospel, there will be some who believe that message and perhaps some who will not and do not. For those who truly believe, I can say with full confidence that your sins are forgiven you. But this absolution of sin doesn't have anything to do with me as a minister. It's not me absolving you of your sins. It is me telling you what goes hand in hand with the gospel, that if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. You will be forgiven. Absolution of sin comes from God alone. And he himself says to those who believe his message, your sins are forgiven you. On the other hand, for those who don't believe the message, the fact is, you remain in your sins if you don't believe it. Your sins are retained. Again, this isn't a power that I have as a minister. It's not true because I say it's true. It's true because this is the effect of the gospel. It hardens some and it softens others. And if you don't believe it this morning, your heart is hard. And your sins are retained against you. It's a power that is tied to God's word and to his spirit. He is the judge. And those who remain in their sins will be judged ultimately by him. So this passage has to do with the power and authority of God as his gospel is proclaimed. As his church takes up the Great Commission, spreading the gospel around the world. So it will either result in the softening of hearts of people and providing forgiveness, or it will result in the hardening of hearts, leaving people in their sins to face his judgment. But either way, God's word and spirit are always at work performing one of these two tasks. The question for each of us this morning is, have we been forgiven? Have we been forgiven? Have we trusted in Christ? Have we come to be at peace with God through his Son, Jesus Christ? Have we come to know the peace of God that he pronounces upon his people? And are we bearing forth fruit that shows that we've come to have this peace personally? Those are some questions for us to think about. Let's move on to verses 24 and 25. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." And so he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Now, as we begin to look at this section concerning Thomas, we can't help but wonder why Thomas was absent from the group on the day of the resurrection. Why wasn't he with the rest of the disciples on that resurrection morning? And as we consider that, we do well to note that because of his absence, Thomas missed out on something spectacular that day. In other words, because he wasn't there, he missed out. In a very big way, he missed out. It would be one whole week, not till the next Lord's Day, before he would get to see and to know that Jesus had truly been raised from the dead. During that week, We can safely assume that Thomas was very troubled in his heart and soul and was likely worried about what the Jews might do to him just as much as the rest of the disciples were fearful about it. Now think about that for just a moment. Had Thomas been present among the others in the group on the previous Lord's Day, he would have been spared a week of fear and heartache. He would have been free of his doubt and unbelief. Now, we're not told why Thomas wasn't with them that previous week, so it won't do us any good to speculate as to why he wasn't there. But one thing we can say for sure is that it would have been better for him to have been there with the rest of the group that day. That's for certain. Listen to J.C. Ryle's comments on this. Very helpful. He says, "We should mark, for one thing, in these verses, how much Christians may lose by not regularly attending the assembly of God's people. We shall all do well to remember the charge of the Apostle Paul, 'Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is.' Never to be absent from God's house on Sundays without good reason. Never to miss the Lord's Supper when administered in our own congregation. Never to let our place be empty when means of grace are going on. This is one way to be growing and prosperous as a Christian. The very sermon that we needlessly miss may contain a precious word in season for our souls. The very assembly for prayer and praise from which we stay away may be the very gathering that would have cheered and established and quickened our hearts. We little know how dependent our spiritual health is on little, regular, habitual helps, and how much we suffer if we miss our medicine." He goes on to say, this is brief, "The wretched argument that many attend means of grace and are no better for them should be no argument to a Christian. The fact that people say they attend to the means of grace, they make it to worship every Lord's Day, but it doesn't help me one bit." He says that should be no argument to a Christian. It may satisfy those who are blind to their own state and who are destitute of grace, but it should never satisfy a real servant of Christ. Such an one should remember the words of Solomon, 'Blessed is the man that hears me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors,' Proverbs 8. And above all, he should bind around his heart the Master's promise, 'Wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them,' Matthew 18. Such a man will rarely be left like Thomas, shut out in the cold chill of unbelief, while others are warmed and filled." You know, there are maybe times in our lives when we choose not to come to worship for some poor reason. Maybe we're feeling lazy. Maybe we decide we'd rather do something else that day. Whatever the reason may be, there may be times when we miss coming to worship for really weak reasons. Now, I say weak reasons as to distinguish from legitimate reasons. No doubt there are times when God providentially keeps us from being able to make it to his house of worship. When those times happen, there's nothing we can do. It's in God's hands. But aside from those times, there are times, sometimes, when Christians are all too ready to miss worship. Let us take to heart the fact that our absence from worship may cost us more than we ever really know. I can't tell you how many times that I've been preparing a sermon and a particular person in the flock comes to my mind. And so with their situation on my mind, I oftentimes find something or something stands out to me in a passage that I believe would really minister to that particular person. And so I make sure to emphasize and to apply that particular text in a manner that I think would bless that person and others who might be in their same situation. And yet the odd thing is that there are times when that particular person doesn't come to worship on that day. For whatever reason. Funny thing is, when that does occur, sometimes somebody else will come up to me after the sermon and say, you know what, how did you know that I was going through that? How did you know I needed to hear that? And so the preacher is humbled because, well, he had somebody, one particular person in mind, the Spirit had somebody else in mind that he was going to feed with that particular truth that day. And it goes to show us, doesn't it, that the Lord is the one who truly ministers to his people. He's the one who truly knows the needs of his people and meets his people through the service of worship. But that said, if the person, though, that I had in mind missed coming to worship for no good reason, then it's the case that they themselves missed out on hearing something that might have really been a help to them, might have been a real good encouragement to them, had they come. I should also say that given the fact that here at Providence, we typically preach book by book through the scriptures, that there are some doctrines that come up quite frequently, and yet others that come up very infrequently. And when we make it a habit to miss worship for less than good reasons, we might be missing out on a teaching on a subject that won't come along for a great time, great long time in the future, maybe if ever. And so, when we miss worship for weak reasons, we might be missing out on having a certain doctrine expounded to us that is a difficult one to understand, one that we really need help with, that we won't get the help for because we missed that unique time or that infrequent time that doctrine came up within the Holy Scriptures. Now, of course, some people are good about catching up by listening to the sermons and sermon audio, and that's a great help and a great blessing, and I encourage you to make use of that gift. But I want to encourage you to never think that the one replaces the other. This is where we need to be. Under the lively preaching of God's Word, in the presence of our Almighty God. This is where He's pleased to meet His people and to bless His people in special ways. It's not that He can't do that outside of the house of worship, but this is where He does so especially. And so, given that that's the case, we ought to desire to be here as well. So, coming to worship is important. I think you understand that. That's the point we're driving home here. Now, getting back to Thomas, notice his reluctance to believe the testimony of his close friends and fellow disciples. Listen to how persistent he was in his unbelief. Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Persistence. Thomas was quite set in his unwillingness to believe that Jesus had truly risen from the grave. His reaction to the testimony of the ten has a lot of force behind it. He tells them that he doesn't believe and that unless he sees and touches with his own hands, he will never believe. It's easy to see that he has no intention of believing in the resurrection. Look at all the requirements he puts forth. Unless, I will not believe. You know, he had every reason to believe the testimony of the other ten. He had every reason to believe their testimony. He had spent the last 3 years with these men. They had all followed Jesus. They were all disciples of Jesus. Surely he knew them quite well, and he should have known that they wouldn't have tried to fool him about such a serious subject. He had every reason to believe what they were saying, especially in light of the fact that Jesus himself had told them that he would come back to life after 3 days. Their testimony went hand in hand with the testimony of Jesus. They should have believed it. He should have believed it. But Thomas is here at this point content to go on acting like an unbeliever. No doubt he was a believer at this point. He had faith in Christ, but But the manner in which he was unwilling to believe the testimony of the ten makes him look and act like an unbeliever. After all, how often do we hear from the atheists or the agnostics that they will not believe unless? Unless God appears before me right now, unless I see him with my own eyes and touch him with my own hands, I will not believe. That's what Thomas is saying. That's what he's doing here. He puts these conditions forward, and he basically says, again, that unless X, Y, and Z happen, I will never believe. This, again, is the same thing people do today. You hear it, I'm sure. Unless God can tell me why he did this, why he allowed that, unless he can tell me why my dad died when I was two, or why I was born in an orphanage, or why I've had to go through the pain and sorrow that I've experienced, or unless he solves all the hunger problems or injustices going on in the world, or unless I get an answer to this particular issue or question, unless I see heaven open and God look down, or unless I see somebody raised from the dead and touch him with my own hands, I will not believe. Who was Thomas to demand such conditions? Who is anybody to demand such conditions? After all that God has gone through to reveal himself to us, how can anybody go on to demand more than he has already given? How much more will it take to satisfy the unbelieving hearts of men? I can assure you, no matter what conditions men might come up with, if God were to condescend and to meet all of those conditions, men would come up with further reasons so as to not believe. That's just the way people are. Unbelief is part of man's sinful nature. But you know what? Unbelievers aren't the only ones who set up conditions for their belief in God and his word, are they? How many times have you and I behaved just like the unbelievers of this world? Have you ever been in the midst of some great difficulty in life? And though you never verbalized it, you thought to yourself, unless God does this or that, I don't think I can go on believing. I don't think I can go on trusting him. How many times have you put conditions on your faith? Folks, to do so is to act like an unbeliever, and that's not good. But what I'd like for us to notice next is the manner in which Jesus goes on to minister to Thomas. Despite the fact that Thomas was going on talking and acting like an unbeliever, Jesus doesn't go up to him and cut him down with sharp rebukes. He doesn't tear him into pieces for what he is doing. Look at verses 26 and 27. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them, and Jesus came, the doors being shut, and he stood in their midst, and he said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Just like Jesus had done the previous week, he visited his disciples the next Lord's Day. And John wants us to know what day of the week it is again, because he tells us it happened after 8 days. He wants to make sure we're understanding this is another occurrence in which Jesus appears to his disciples on the first day of the week. And so the setting is very similar to the previous Lord's Day, isn't it? The disciples are gathered together, but this time Thomas is present with them. The doors are shut, just like the previous week, And Jesus miraculously enters into the room and he pronounces that same greeting of peace that he had pronounced the Lord's Day before. But here's the amazing thing. As amazing as that is, here's an even more amazing thing, at least in my mind. When we take a look at the manner and the words that Jesus shares with Thomas, it's as though Jesus heard exactly what Thomas had said. That he had heard that conversation that he had had with the ten, the other ten disciples, about his conditions for believing. Because Jesus tells him to do exactly what he said he needed to do in order to believe. Now, we're not to take from this that Jesus always meets all of our sinful conditions for believing in him. We shouldn't take away from this that we can carry on in acting like unbelievers, thinking that Jesus is going to meet all those conditions that we place before him for our faith to be met, for our faith to be had. Rather, the thing that should impress us the most here is the grace and the gentleness with which Jesus interacts with doubting Thomas. Again, please listen to these words as they come from J.C. Ryle again. He says, "Nowhere, perhaps, in all the four Gospels do we find this part of our Lord's character so beautifully illustrated as in the story before our eyes. It is hard to imagine anything more tiresome and provoking than the conduct of Thomas. But it is impossible to imagine anything more patient and compassionate than our Lord's treatment of this weak disciple. He doesn't reject him or dismiss him or excommunicate him. He deals with him according to his weakness, like a gentle nurse dealing with a froward child. A passage of scripture like this, we need not doubt, was written for the special comfort of all true believers. The Holy Spirit knew well that the dull and the slow and the stupid and the doubting are by far the most common types of disciples in this evil world. The Holy Spirit has taken care to supply abundant evidence that Jesus is rich in patience as well as compassion, and that he bears with the infirmities of all his people. Let us then take care that we drink into our Lord's Spirit and copy his example. Let us never set down men in a low place as gracious and godless because their faith is feeble and their love is cold. Let us remember the case of Thomas and be very compassionate and of tender mercy. Our Lord, you see, has many weak children in his family, many dull pupils in his school, many raw soldiers in his army, many lame sheep in his flock. Yet he bears with them all. He casts none away. Happy is that Christian who has learned to deal likewise with his brethren. There are many in the church who, like Thomas, are dull and slow. But for all that, like Thomas, they are real and true believers. Folks, it's easy to be short with people in the church who don't have as strong a faith as we think they ought to have. It's tempting to want to be quick to call them before the elders and to rebuke them and to have them excommunicated. If Thomas were in our congregation, perhaps some of us might be impatient with him. But look at the way Jesus treated him. Indeed, as Hendrickson put it, the condescending manner which Jesus dealt with Thomas certainly indicates that he is still the same Jesus, that his love has not lessened. Another one reminds us that our Lord does not heap up gratuitous denunciations upon repentant souls, and neither should we. Neither should we. Now look at the result of our Lord's kindness to Thomas in verse 28. And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." What a response. And it's so often true in our own lives, isn't it? It's the kindness that the Lord showed to Thomas that led him to repentance. Just like in our lives, the Lord leads us to repentance through kindness. You see, as one man put it, his confession, "My Lord and my God," goes far beyond anything that the wounds of Christ in themselves can prove. He confesses faith in the divine Messiah. The faith that had been overlaid by some doubting thoughts now blazes with brighter light than ever before. He sees with the eye of his reawakened faith not just the wounded hands of a risen Savior or Master, but the divine glory of a victorious Savior. And with this great confession from Thomas, John's gospel reaches its climax and at the same time comes to a close. The next chapter is something of a P.S., a postscript, or what some refer to as an epilogue. And that being the case, John, in a sense, ends his gospel proper on the highest of notes, and at the same time brings us full circle where he started in chapter 1 when he told us, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then going on, he tells us in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." That same truth that was declared of Jesus at the beginning is here testified to at the end. Thomas confesses Jesus to be Yahweh himself. And he was able to see with his eyes and a touch with his hands the glorified body of our Savior. But before we close, John includes a couple of comments from Jesus. And he does so, I believe, for our sakes. Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now, it's worth repeating and worth saying that Thomas should have believed apart from sight. He should have believed apart from sight. Now, I know many of us think it was easier for Thomas to believe because he had seen and because he had touched Jesus. I realize some people might read an account like this one and think that they've missed out because they didn't get to see Jesus with their own eyes or touch him with their own hands. Perhaps there are some here this morning who think that they would have greater faith if only they were able to have the blessing that the apostle had. Jesus tells us that isn't the case at all. There's more to our faith than meets the physical hand and physical eye. The very manner in which faith is described in Scripture is as the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Jesus tells us in no uncertain terms that we, as the people of God, living in this day and age, so far away from the original time of these actions, that we are blessed having believed and not seen. Do you believe that? Do you believe that you are blessed having not seen? What does this mean? We conclude with this final quote from R.C. Sproul. In order to fully understand what Jesus meant when he made these remarks to Thomas, we have to understand the concept of blessedness as it comes to us through the pages of Scripture. Some modern translations depict blessedness simply as a degree of joy or happiness that we experience. And so if God says, "Blessed are you," we take that to mean that we're going to experience great happiness. Blessedness does have that element in it, but that's not the primary sense of it. The primary meaning of blessedness is to be looked on favorably by God. That's what it is. To be blessed is to be looked upon favorably by God. It has more to do with the disposition of God than it does with our feelings. When Jesus said, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed," he was saying that God is pleased that there are people who believe in Christ who have never seen him. Why would that be? Sproul says that having been a professor of philosophy for most of his adult life, he says, "I've been deeply concerned about the question of epistemology, how we know what we know. How can we know anything for sure? There are various ways by which we know truth, through rational deduction, which gives us formal truth, empirical investigation, which gives us physical evidence by which science makes decisions about reality, and other means. But then there is testimony, which includes the record of the past, the witness that is given to us from the pages of history." And he says, "I believe that George Washington was the first president of the United States, even though I've never met him. I've never even seen a photograph of him. And I've never seen him on television. But," he says, "I believe the historical record is reliable enough that I can accept the information that he was indeed the first president of the United States." But what is the highest method of knowing something? I submit to you that the highest source of truth that we could possibly have is the Word of God. The testimony of the Word of God is higher than rational deduction, higher than empirical evidence, and higher than historical testimony. That is what Jesus was saying. He did not say that hearsay is better evidence than eyewitness testimony. Remember how Jesus rebuked the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. He said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." And then he began to teach them about himself from all the scriptures. Thus he showed them God had prepared history for that moment. And if you believe in Christ today, one way or the other, believe because of the testimony of sacred scripture. The Bible is better than any epistemological source known to human science or investigation. And the author of the Bible is pleased when men receive the testimony of sacred scripture, get on their knees, and they say, "My Lord and my God." Amen. Let's pray.